Continuing in the book of Romans, we're picking up part 2 of chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 32. And the title of our study this morning is Tell Me the Truth. Over 100 years ago in a little Scottish seaside inn, there was a group of fishermen. And you know how fishermen love to get together and tell their stories. Well, there was a serving maid that was walking by one time carrying a large pot of tea. And the man who was talking about the size of his fish made a large sweeping motion with his hands. And he collided with the teapot and sent it crashing into a whitewashed wall. There was a great, big, irregular, dark spot on the white wall. Standing nearby, the innkeeper noticed it and said, "That stain's never going to come out. That wall's never going to be the same. I'm going to have to repaint the whole wall." In the background, you could hear a voice, "Perhaps not." All eyes turned to the stranger that had just spoken. "What do you mean?" asked the innkeeper. "Well, let me work on the stain," said the stranger's voice. As he stood up from his table, he said, "If my work meets your approval, you won't have to repaint the wall." The stranger picked up his box, he walked over to the wall, and he began to work on it. Opening up a box, he took out pencils, brushes, some jars of linseed oil and pigment. He began to sketch a line around the border of the stain. He filled it in here and there with dabs of color and swashes of shading, and soon the picture began to emerge from the stain. The random splashes of tea that had been turned into the image, all of a sudden, it was a beautiful picture of a great elk with magnificent rack of antlers. And at the bottom of the picture, the man inscribed his signature. He paid for his meal and then he left. The innkeeper was stunned as he looked at the wall. "Do you know who that man was?" Everyone said, "No, we have no idea." The signature read, "E.H. Landseer, world famous well-known painter of wildlife, Sir Edward Landseer." And it's really a beautiful illustration of how our life is like a wall sometimes. And sometimes things happen to us, things are done to us, things that we do, and the wall begins to become stained. And we look at it and we say, "Lord, there's no hope for me. It's never going to come out, that stain." And we feel like, "I can't possibly start over." And the world says, "It's hopeless. You're the way that you are." And then in comes Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, maker of all things. And he has one message: "I love you and I can cover the stain. I can take out my colors and my pencils and I can recreate a life that was stained, that was ugly, that was a mess." The Lord this morning wants to take the stain of disappointment from your life. He doesn't want to just erase it, but he rather would like to take those things that seem so awful and turn them into a thing of beauty. Has it ever seemed to you this morning or at any other time like the stain of your life just isn't going to come out? You know what I'm talking about? Does it feel like sometimes your whole life needs to be really repainted? Need to start over again, Lord. Wish I could be reborn. Well, that's the awesome news today. Many of you here have been reborn. Nicodemus came to Jesus late at night in the garden and said, "Lord, what must a man do to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "You have to be born again." And Nicodemus was like us. He said, "Lord, how can I go back and start all over and be born again?" And he said, "No, you don't understand. I'm not talking about what man, what woman tries to do. I'm talking about a supernatural event where Jesus comes inside of your heart and paints a brand new life." Last week, as we began the book of Romans in chapter 1, we finished with the verse where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's a power. It's the power of God at work saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also the Gentiles." The Lord doesn't care who you are, what color of skin you have, what your background is. He loves you with an everlasting love. and He wants to give you new life. He said, this good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. It's accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the Scripture says, it's through faith that a person has life. As I believe that simple thing that Jesus died for me, and I invite Him to come into my heart and my life. Well, what kind of power other than that do you know that's in your life that can transform the stain? That can make everything new, that can heal the hurts of the things that people have done to you? Is there anyone that you know on this planet that has the power to do that? Only Jesus stands alone as the one who rose from the dead and said, because I rise, I have the power to change anything in your life. So Paul says, I delight in the fact that there is good news for us today. I read the newspaper quite a bit last week, and there's a lot of bad news in there. But Jesus says, I have good news. I can come into your heart. I can make you right in the sight of God. I can cleanse the stain. I can make you new. In Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, Micah asked the question, where is another God that's like you, who pardons sins? The sins of His people. You cannot stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing mercy. So often we think the Lord is mad at us, that He wants to punish us. But in fact, Romans is about mercy, grace, because He's not mad at you. So Paul could say that even while he's chained together between two Roman soldiers, night and day, they came in and out in six-hour shifts. He can talk to us about, hey, I know what it's like to go through trial and difficulty and failure. But you know what? I'm not ashamed about the good news of Jesus because it's transformed me and it can transform you. So the Lord is holding out His hand this morning. He's saying, this is the age of grace. This is that time in history when I'm stretching my arms out to you and asking you, like the prodigal son, come home. It's time to come home to your Father. So I can stop trying to perform to be acceptable. And I can just accept and say, Lord, thank You for doing all the work. Because man loves to tell you about all the things you have to do. And the Lord says, I did it all. Just receive it. So as we continue in our study in Romans this morning, we're going to see a group that the Lord is going to instruct us about that suppress that truth about Jesus. They know that God exists, but even so they say, I don't want any part of that. I reject that. And we're going to see firsthand that downward spiral, the seven steps that they take as they begin with that idea, there is no God. This morning we'll see from our Creator's vantage point the steps that we can take as we reject the existence of God, we reject His claim upon my life, and we walk away from that free gift that He's offering to us. Let's go ahead and begin now in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, but God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. Bummer. That's a tough way to start a study, isn't it? But Paul begins by describing, you know, there's some kind of a story that the heavens are telling. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, the heavens are telling about the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day unto day it pours forth speech, and night into night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. David wrote that. He said that the heavens are telling us a story about the glory of God. And they're revealing this thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 1:18 about this anger that God has. Well, what kind of knowledge are they displaying? What kind of speech are they speaking? If you've ever had a chance to study the book of 1 Samuel, you know the story that Saul was called to be Israel's king, but he really didn't have a heart after the Lord. And many times he rebelled against the Lord, he disobeyed Him. And finally the Lord said, Saul, your kingdom has been taken away from you and given to another. The prophet Samuel, he's told by the Lord, stop mourning, Samuel, for Saul. I want you to go to the city of Bethlehem, and I want you to find a man by the name of Jesse. Because the Lord says that he's selected a new king for Israel from Jesse's sons. As soon as Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, he takes one look at Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he says, oh, that's the guy. Look at him. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got to be the one. And the Lord tells Samuel, Samuel, you're judging by the things that you see. You're judging by the appearance of Eliab. But you know, Samuel, I don't really judge people by the outward appearance. I look at the thoughts and the intentions of their heart. So Jesse brought his next son, Abinadab, and finally Shammah, and all seven of his sons. And not one of those had the Lord chosen. Finally, Samuel asked Jesse, is this all of your sons? And he says, no, I still have one left, but you don't want to see him. He's just a shepherd boy. He's out taking care of the sheep. Samuel says, get him at once. And here comes David. Ruddy little guy. And the Lord says, that's the one I've chosen. You know where David was at? You know what he was doing? He was out watching the sheep. He was caring for them, protecting them, feeding them, guiding them. And the Lord said, that's exactly the kind of person that I want to be over my people. Somebody who will love them. Somebody that's like me that will protect them and feed them and shelter them. If you ever have the chance to go to Israel and you make your way up to Bethlehem, you might be like David and you might lay across the grass on one of those hills there in Bethlehem and look up into the night sky and see what he saw as he was called by Samuel the prophet. Because David would lay there at night and he'd look up into the night sky and he could see what he wrote in Psalm 8 verses 3 and 4. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man? What am I, Lord, that you would even think of me? When David looked up in the night sky, he was speaking to him about the existence of God. He saw him as he looked at that. As he looked at the stars and the galaxies and the planets. You can go back in the book of Job and a couple other places and you can see that the Bible describes the 36 constellations that we can see there on the night sky. They're called the Maseroth. I think in your notes it says Job 30 verse 32, but that should be 38 verse 32. Contained in those 36 constellations are what we call 12 signs. Now, Satan twisted that like he does everything, and he made it into the zodiac. We're not going to get into that. But I want to show you the story that's written in the stars. We've looked at this before, but I'm going to give you the condensed version of the story that's in those 12 signs. Because David said, the heavens are declaring a story. Let's see if it's there. The first sign is a virgin. And contained within Virgo, the virgin, is a star called Spica, which is the seed. A picture of the Virgin Mary with her in her the seed of God's Son. The second sign is Libra, the scales. Man has been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. He's come up short. The third sign, Scorpio, the scorpion, has its tail lifted up to strike Sagittarius. And a star within Scorpio is called Antares, meaning the shining one. It's a picture of how Satan, when he was created, was the anointed cherub that covers. And now he's here pictured as a scorpion seeking to strike the heel of God's Son. The fourth sign is Sagittarius, standing with a bow drawn, pointed at the scorpion, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The fifth sign, Capricorn, is called the goat. He's a picture of the sacrifice. And it's interesting, inside of Capricorn is the star Algedi, which means the judge who is also the sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is revealed in the scripture as both sacrifice and the judge of the whole universe. The sixth sign, Aquarius, he's called the water bearer. And I love that because he's pouring out his water on the fish that are just below him. And Jesus said, I am the living water. And whoever lives and believes in me out of his innermost being will come rivers of living water. And he's pouring that living water, here Aquarius, on Pisces just below him, the fish. The seventh sign, Pisces, a picture of us, the fish, receiving the living water. Two stars are within Pisces. Okta means the united. Isn't that cool? That's us, the united. And Al-Samarcha is those being upheld. The Bible says today that no matter what you're going through, Jesus upholds you with his righteous right hand. Aren't you glad? The eighth sign is Aries, the ram, who is in a position of authority over the fleeing serpent. The chief star that's in Aries is El Nati. It's the one that's wounded or slain. The brightest star in Aries is Aldorin. And that name means the soon returning one. Jesus is revealed in the scripture as having authority over Satan. Even though Satan thought when he destroyed or killed Jesus on the cross, he thought it was over. But it wasn't foreseen that ultimately that was what defeated Satan as Jesus rose from the dead. Number nine, Taurus, the ninth sign, is called the bull. And he's seen charging. A picture of Jesus' triumphant return to earth. You remember who's coming with the Lord when he returns to the earth? Us. Notice the star within Taurus. It's called El Nath. It means once slain, now returning. The other of the stars within Taurus are the Pleiades, or called the Seven Sisters, and they represent the church. There's one of those stars located at the right heel of Taurus, and it's called Saith. And it means bruised. Remember the very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15? It's a prophecy about how Satan will seek to destroy God's Son, but it will really only have the effect of bruising his heel. The tenth sign there, Gemini, the twins, speaking of the dual nature of Jesus as a suffering servant and a righteous judge. And there's two stars within Gemini. One is called Castor, and his name in ancient Hebrew means the suffering servant. And Pollux, his name means the world ruler. Cancer. It's interesting that his name means resurrection. Two of the stars within Cancer are Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, if you've ever studied those in science. Did you know that the Arab people believe that as the two sheepfolds are the two congregations of the redeemed, is what Ursa Major and Ursa Minor stand for? And Jesus talked about his delight, and someday he's going to take the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and he's going to make them one body. That's what his plan is. And finally, the last sign, Leo, the lion. Jesus, you know, is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I love this part. Within Leo are four stars. Alpha, which means crushing under feet. Beta, meaning the coming judge. Delta, the shining forth one. And Gamma, the exalted one. Those are in the stars of Leo. Now, it's interesting that these names that we just looked at, that's kind of a condensed version, but they've been known from ancient times. They can be traced all the way back to the days of Adam. And it appears that they've been passed on from generation to generation. The Bible says that God is the one that gave these original names for these stars and constellations. So you tell me, who's telling the story? And what is the story? As you can see, the heavens really do tell the glory of God. They speak of that eternal good news about God's desire to give you new life. In Romans 1:18, it said, but God shows his anger from heaven against sinful, wicked people that push the truth away. Now, it's interesting that that word there, reveal, comes from the Greek word apokalupto. It's where we get the word apocalypse. It's where the word revelation comes from. If you've studied the book of Revelation, that's its word in Greek, apokalupto. And it means something that was hidden is now revealed. It's open. It's like taking the lid off or the cover off and letting you see it. And so it says that the lid is off, the Lord is revealing it. Apocalypto is the same word that they used in Matthew 16. You remember when Jesus was asked, or Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "I say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, apocalypto, but my Father in heaven is the one that unveiled that to you." So, the context of verse 18 then is that God is showing us in the heavens his anger against sin. Those that push away the truth, the simple message that Jesus loves us and he gave his life for us. That all sin in the scripture originated with Lucifer. If you ever have a chance, look at the story of how he was created as the most beautiful and perfect of all of God's creation. And it says, because of his beauty and his wealth and his power, it corrupted him. He became prideful, and he said to the other one-third of the angels that were under his control, "I want to be like God." And it's always been his desire to be worshipped as God. You can read that there in Ezekiel 28. So sin begins with Lucifer's fall. It enters the human race through the garden as Adam and Eve, and it's passed on to us through genetics. But what's important to us this morning is that God is not mad at you. I want you to know that. He's mad at sin. And then it says in verse 18, unless we suppress the truth that he's planted in the hearts of all of us, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one that gave his life for you, that he's the only way that we can have eternal life. In verse 19, he says, "For the truth about God is known to them." How? Instinctively. God has put this knowledge where? In our hearts. Isn't that cool? So, according to that verse, anyone that says, "I don't believe in God, I don't find any rational basis for that," they're really lying to themselves. Because the Lord says, "I created you with a knowledge of me in your heart." In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He's planted eternity in our hearts. I like that because it makes sense to me. You know, when I think about just dying and that's the end of it, I can't accept that. It doesn't seem possible. My mind can't understand that. But Jesus said that if we live and believe in him, even if our body dies, that he's going to give us a brand new body. We're going to live forever. I can buy that. That makes sense to me because God's put eternity in my heart. I fully expect in my heart that I'll live forever. And that's the truth. Verse 20. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God has made, and they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse, God says, for not knowing him. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him. They wouldn't even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what he was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. So now we start looking at the first of the seven steps that we could go through. Step one is deny that God exists. Even though in my heart I know that he is there. I can look like David into the night sky. I can look at the creation. It says here, three of those things are, number one, his invisible qualities. What is the power that holds the whole universe together? That keeps all the atoms from just splitting and coming apart and the universe collapsing on itself? It's his invisible qualities holding everything together. Also, his eternal power, all those laws that are in the universe of gravity and thermodynamics that make everything run perfectly smooth. You know, if the earth was just a little bit closer to the sun, I forget what the exact measurement is, but it's amazingly minute, none of us would be here today. It just so happens that the planet is exactly the right distance from the sun to sustain our life. The third one there is his divine nature. You can see it everywhere. The thing that you and I want most in our life today is love. Right? To love someone and to be loved and accepted in our life. You know where you got that from? From the one that made you. Because he is the embodiment of love. That's his divine nature. He's a creator of beauty and intricate design. You can look at your bodies and the universe and everything that's around us and you can see his handiwork there. He's the one that formed it and fashioned it. So step one, they go against their own heart. They deny that he exists. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. Step two, after they deny that God exists, he says, it makes them into fools. In Psalm 14, David said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you guys know what day is National Atheist Day? It's coming up pretty soon. April 1st. April Fool's Day. Oh, I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. Verse 23. Come on, Bob. It wasn't that bad. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people or birds or animals and snakes. So step three, having denied that he exists, becoming fools, now they substitute their need for worship with things that God makes instead of the one that made it. There's something about us as men and women that we have this intense desire to worship something. And if we don't worship the one that made us, which is really the purpose for which you were created, then we're going to worship just about anything. We'll worship our job, our cars, our toys, our money. I've worshiped a lot of different things. And you know, the only thing that really satisfies and fulfills is when you give that worship to the Lord, the one that made you. So you ask that question, why does mankind not want to acknowledge the existence of God? Why does he not want to say, I know that you're there, it's in my heart, I acknowledge that. Now think about it just for a moment. If he acknowledges that God exists, then he can no longer live the way that he wants to. Because now he's accountable to someone. If someone made us, then there's someone we're accountable to. Jesus said, this is the condemnation that light, him, the person of Jesus, has come into the world. And men loved darkness. They loved their sin more than the light. And that's why they won't come to the Lord, because they love it. That's the truth of Scripture. So when someone tells you, you know, I just can't believe in Jesus. I can't believe that there's a God because there's really not enough credible evidence. Or I just can't believe in a God that would allow so much suffering. There's a whole lot of other reasons. And all those are pretty lame excuses. And really all it is, according to, this is God's word, not my opinion, but he says it's really a smokescreen to hide the fact that they really just love what they're doing. They love their sin, they don't want to give it up, and they don't want to be accountable to the Lord. Verse 24. So, here's what he does next. So God lets them go ahead and do whatever things their heart desires. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. So step four, because of their desire to do what they want, they say, Lord, I don't want you as part of my life. He says, well, go ahead. Isn't that incredible? As awesome and powerful as God is, he has no desire to make you love him or serve him. He wants it to be your own free will. And at this step here, number four, he says, if you want to go do it, go for it. He lets them go. Verse 25, instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. And so they worship the things that God made, but not the Creator, who is praised forever. So step five, as a result of these other four steps, rejecting God's truth, now it opens them up to all kinds of deception. And you know what? That's perfect territory, isn't it, for Satan? He's called the father of all lies. And he loves it when we're open to listen to lies. He loves to tell them. It's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians, in the last days, before Jesus returns, the prophecy is that there's going to be widespread numbers of people who are going to believe the lies, believe the deception, so much so that, if you can imagine, when Satan's own son comes in the form of the Antichrist, he'll be this charismatic, handsome, political figure. It says the whole world will worship him. In verse 3 there in 2 Thessalonians, it says, that day will not come unless there's a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one that brings destruction. I was looking at the newspaper this last week, trying to really pay attention and see if that was true. Is there a lot of rebellion? Are people really rejecting the Lord right now, if these are the last days? Are they kind of doing their own thing? And I mean, even today, I was amazed at the things that were said and the things that have been done. Verse 8. Then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. But notice verse 9, what will attract everyone to him. He'll come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit powers and signs and miracles. One of those scary things about taking that step downward is that when a person rejects the Lord, in addition to being open to their lives, they won't be able to distinguish between what's counterfeit and what's real. So when the Antichrist comes, the climate will be perfect for the world to accept him. Because I think you would agree, it seems like the world has forgotten about the Lord today. Verse 10, he'll use every kind of wicked deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to believe the truth. Wow. Verse 11. Back to Romans. It says, so God will send a great deception upon them and they will believe all the lies. Excuse me, that was back in 2 Thessalonians. Let's pick back up now in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. He says, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires, even turning against their natural sexual relationship of a husband and wife and instead indulging in sex with each other. And men, instead of having normal sexual relationship with women, they burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result, they suffered within themselves the penalty they so richly deserved. It's not pretty stuff. Let's recap. Number one, in the step, they deny God. Number two, they become foolish. Number three, they begin to worship other things. Number four, the Lord says, go for it. He lets them go. Number five, now they're open to deception. And now, number six, what happens? They begin to get involved in sexual perversion. Men with men, women with women. And I want to be clear this morning that the Lord does not make any statement where there's an alternative lifestyle. Being gay is just a sin like it is any other sin. It's not better, it's not worse. It's all crime against a holy and a righteous God. And we need to not classify it as being worse than telling lies or stealing or being deceiving. It's all falling short. The thing that I love is that God hates sin, but he loves sinners. Isn't that cool? When I'm in the midst of the messed up part of my life, and I've been there many times, God still loved me. He wasn't mad at me. He wanted me to come home. And the minute that I took a step towards him, he ran to me and he scooped me up. And he said, you know, I've always loved you and I got so much more for you. Are you ready to walk away from that junk now? And I said, yes, Lord. And I've fallen back many, many times. Amen. But the Lord is faithful. And if he loved us when we were still in our sin, how much more is he going to do for us now that he's given his life for us? Can you imagine that? He loved me when I was at my worst, and that's when he came and gave his life. How much more, now that I've put my trust in him, will he take care of all the other things that I need in my life? Verse 28. When they refused to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds, and he let them do the things that shouldn't be done. The final step, number seven, the Lord finally gives up and lets go. He no longer sends the Holy Spirit to minister, to witness to them. And the instrument that actually brought everyone in this room that knows Jesus as Lord and Savior was the Holy Spirit. He came and he whispered in your ear. And he continued to tell you how much God loves you. The incredible life that he has for you. And you responded to that at one point and said, "Yes, Lord, I want that." But in step 7 here, it appears that that's pulled back. And that's the scary place that verse 28 is talking about, that a person can finally arrive when they say, "I want to do it my way, my own, without you, Lord." The Lord gives them up and lets them do whatever they want to do. In the last 4 verses of chapter 1, let's read it together. Tell me what this sounds like to you. After these first 7 steps happen, here's the results of a person's life from that point on. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. Backbiters, they're haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They're forever inventing new ways of sinning and disobedient to their parents. I've seen things in the paper in the last several weeks that I never even thought of could happen. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and unforgiving. They're fully aware that God's death penalty for those who do such things, yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage other people to follow. Would you say that that's where our society is at today? Is that what the newspaper looks like to you when you pick it up in the morning and you listen to CNN? Pretty scary. So what we're experiencing this morning is the grace of God in action. Because if you really love somebody, you'll tell them the truth, won't you? Even if it's hard to receive, even if it hurts. But God loves us so much that he was willing to tell us the truth, to do anything to rescue us. In verses 18 through 32 are the warnings of a loving father. He knows the reality of what will happen if we take that course. In order to prevent you from going that way, he sent his son to die so that you could be forgiven. Drastic measures. Well, the question you ask yourself, why would the Lord want to forgive me? Wouldn't it be easier to just say, "Planet Earth, snuff it out. Let's start over again." I used to do that with Play-Doh, you know, when I was a little kid. Create something, you don't like it, smash it, start over. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't do that with us? Why would he forgive me? What is the righteous basis for the Father forgiving me for my own personal sins? The answer is found when you look at the cross. God sentenced early in the scripture, he said, the one that sins is going to die. So the only righteous thing that he could really do was put to death the sinner, because that's what he promised he was going to do. So in order to have a righteous basis for forgiving us, he had to satisfy that first rule, didn't he? He had to punish my sin. It's awesome because he accomplished that in the death of his own son. Mothers and fathers, can you imagine giving one of your children for a group of people that would bite and snap at you and just as soon kill you? Can you imagine giving that precious baby as a ransom for anyone? And Jesus was perfect. He had never done anything wrong. This morning in communion, we're going to remember him and the awesome things that he did. Why would he do that for me? It's very simple. Just because he loves you so much. He didn't want you to endure what he did when he went to the cross. He saw the righteous requirement of God's law and he said, "I don't want Chuck and Marcy and Matthew and Debbie. I don't want any of those people to have to experience that. I'll do that for them." And this is the one that made it all. Amazing. Before I can understand the grace of God, I need to look at the book of Romans and I need to see the truth. I'm lost without any hope. I'm guilty of my sin. And Jesus is the answer. I need to see my deep need so I can see the truth. There was a little boy that had made a little boat. He took a lot of time and he formed it and he fashioned it. He loved it. And one day somebody stole his little boat. He was upset. But as he was passing by a pawn shop, he noticed that little boat that he'd put so much love and time into. And he ran up to the pawnbroker and he said, That's my boat. Can I have it? No, said the pawnbroker, it's mine. I bought it. Yes, said the boy, but it's mine. I made it. Well, said the pawnbroker, if you pay for it, you can have it. Give me $2 and it's yours. Well, that was a lot of money to that little boy, but he mowed lawns, he raked leaves, he washed dishes. He did all kinds of chores, and soon he had the money. He ran down to the shop and he said, I want my boat. And he paid the money and he received back his boat. He took it up into his arms and he hugged it and he kissed it and he said, your dear little boat, I love you. You're mine. In fact, you're twice mine. I made you and now I've bought you. So it is with us. We're twice the Lord's. He made us the first time. We were his. And when I failed and when I sinned and I turned against him, he came and I became his the second time because he paid the price. He bought me. In 1 Peter it says, you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not the kind of money that the world has. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And such is the grace of God by which we're saved. Twice his, once created in him, and when we were nearly lost, redeemed by him. Let's pray. Let's get our hearts ready to receive communion. Father, we thank you so much for telling us the truth, Lord. Lord, I would almost rather teach any message today than about sin and being lost in a messed up life. I'd much rather teach about your love and your grace and your mercy. And I know that's coming in Romans. But Lord, you loved us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. And as we examine the truth and we feel like we're without hope, you said, but there's good news. I have a plan. I've done all the work for you. I've given my own son so that all you have to do is believe that he died for you, that he paid for your sin, and it's all behind you. And so, Lord, that's good news. That's something that we cannot be ashamed of, Lord, because you did it for us. Now I get to go free. So, Lord, now as we prepare our hearts after this message to think about all that Jesus has done in communion, as we receive the elements of the bread and the juice, Lord, we remember those two parts of your sacrifice, Lord, your blood and your body that you gave up for us. And even though you are a human like us, you are also God. And so the sacrifice that you made was tremendously more valuable than anything we could imagine. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Lord, as we listen to the music and we take the elements now, prepare our hearts, Lord. If there's anything between us and you, Lord, that we need to take to you now and just confess, remind us of that, Lord. And we ask you to cleanse us and purify us, Lord. Make us ready to remember you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.